Okay, the reading is taken from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, and that's page 43 in the Pew Bibles. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring to my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.
Well, we're on page 43 in the church Bibles, and we're going to deal with Exodus chapters 3 and 4. Whoever said that life begins at 40 clearly hadn't read Exodus chapter 3, because according to that chapter, life begins at 80. For that was about the age of Moses when he received his orders from God to stop leading sheep and to start leading people. Just think about it. Moses is about 80 when God says to him, On your camel, your life's work begins now. You know, God has always believed in the university of the third age, because we are never too old to learn, never too old to be useful. Now, I hope that's a real encouragement to anyone here who's, I don't know, 40, 50, 60, 70, hands up, 80. And maybe we're tempted to feel, my life, you know, it's in effect over. What's the point of me? What have I left to give? I'm just waiting to put the other foot into the grave. But this life begins at 80 principle is not only an encouragement to the older amongst us, it's also a cautionary note to the younger, to those of us who are chasing time, who think that if we haven't achieved all our goals by the time we're 35, we've missed the boat. Let me say, and this might surprise you, let me say, slow down. God isn't in the hurry that we are. He's got plenty more stuff for us to learn and experience. There are miles he wants to put on your clock, which will shape you for the journey ahead. Moses, think about it, had 40 years in the outback of Midian. And they weren't wasted because they became a training ground for his future. Now, I doubt that Moses saw it that way at the time. I don't think he spent his days looking for lost sheep in those desert wastelands, saying to himself, Oh, this is fantastic. God is preparing me for greatness. I'm going to lead a nation out of slavery. I don't think that he imagined that when he came back to the tents of his father-in-law Jethro, whose flocks he managed, and after a hard day's work, he said to the wife and kids, Oh, do you know, guess what? I'm going to defeat Pharaoh. Ah, he just got on with the job of living. And yet, in that very ordinary context, this family man with a wife and children, God came to him in an extraordinary way. Let's go straight then to the start of the narrative in chapter 3 and see what happened in the transforming encounter. Listen to the text of verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There's our man doing what he's been doing every day for the last 4 decades since he ran away from Egypt. Remember the story? We've been looking at it the last couple of weeks. He was plucked, was Moses, from the bulrushes. And effectively, he came to enjoy the title Prince of Egypt, son of Pharaoh. But his identity as a Jew was hidden. And yet he couldn't deny that forever. So one day, he intervenes to stop an Egyptian killing an Israelite. And then the next day, he becomes involved in a dispute between two Hebrews who shout at him for getting involved in their lives. Who made you ruler and judge over us, Moses? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. Now that was a long time ago. And Moses has made another life for himself by now. Maybe the pain of that rejection by his own people has eased somewhat, but maybe it hasn't. Maybe the 40 years that had intervened had only increased in him the sense of frustration and disappointment at his life. You see, that opening verse, chapter 3, verse 1, in fact, the early chapters of Exodus, with the children of Israel slaves to Pharaoh for centuries, these early chapters invite us to reflect on those times in our lives, maybe when we wonder what God is doing and where he is and why it seems like our life is on hold and how things have turned out the way we'd not expected. What we'd hoped for in our career or our relationship hasn't materialized. And we struggle with how we're going to manage those disappointments. And we silently despair of it ever being any different. But then one day, like Moses, we're going to work. Only it's in the office with spreadsheets, not in the desert with sheep. And bang, God turns up. Or to quote verse 2, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. It may, of course, equally be true that Moses had become quite comfortable with his routines. He's settled down. He's learned a few things along the way, no doubt, but he's okay with that. So maybe that's where you are this morning. We're not looking for change particularly. We're coasting along satisfactorily. Okay, we're never going to set the world on fire. But then all of a sudden, we encounter God and he sends our tidy routines flying. He calls us to a significant life change. But oh, how reluctant we can be to respond. God comes knocking. And we pretend we can't hear the door. Now, before we get to that reluctance from verse 10, just look with me at the details of the encounter. First, look at its nature. When God turns up, really turns up, the ground becomes holy. It's not that this particular location in the desert was sacred any more than the burning bush housed God. No, it's just a thorn bush and desert sand which God's presence makes special. In fact, wherever God is present, he is present in his holiness because that's God's nature. It is what he is, holy. And everything God is, therefore, is holy. His love is holy. His mercy is holy. His justice is holy. His faithfulness is holy. And this holy God is the living God. Like that curious bush that Moses sees constantly ablaze, yet never dying out. A symbol of the God who is self-sustaining and who owes his life to no outside agency or power. Moses needs to grasp that God is permanently active and alive. Not like that Icelandic volcano with the unpronounceable name, which once every 100 years wakes up and erupts. No, God is the holy, living God. And a voice from the bush speaks. The personal God who communicates personally. That is the way Scripture reveals God. Not as some abstract religious idea, but as a living, speaking, feeling reality. Notice that God's holiness does not prevent his coming near, his involvement in our lives. But it does mean that we are to take off our shoes. We cannot come as we are. So that's what Moses does. He takes off his sandals and listens to the God who speaks. And what does he hear? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you see what this reveals about God? That he is not some distant deity, but the God who knows, who hears the cry of his people, the God who sees the pain, suffering, and disappointment of his world and is moved to respond. The God of the burning bush is also the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of people and their life story, the God concerned about your life and mine, the God of rescue. I think the implications are clear for us. If it's true that God is the living God, then nothing less than a living experience of him will do. If it's true that God is the personal God, then nothing less than a personal relationship with him will do. For the God who encounters us can be encountered by us. He can be known, loved, obeyed. But we have to take off our shoes. Let me say something very briefly about what this sequence in the encounter teaches us about its purpose. You see, before Moses ventures out to serve God, he is drawn into the presence of God. He has to come in and listen before he goes out. That is an important and necessary order. Now, we may want to get on with it, to kick off the change agenda, to make a difference, to get involved. But a vision of God comes before a mission for God. God must speak to me before I can speak for him. Now that is a pattern repeated time and again in Scripture. So maybe in our activist culture, where the measure of something is too often results, let's not be too quick to act. Let's not be in too much of a hurry to climb the next hill. There are more important things than the outputs of our lives, like this, the input of God. But let's stay with the text, because the immediate effect of this encounter with God upon Moses was to generate in him all sorts of insecurities and uncertainties. So from this transforming encounter, secondly, think with me about the typical excuses. We're now in chapter 3 and from verse 11. The excuses occur with almost comic regularity. There's the first in verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? You've told me who you are, Lord, but who am I?" You've got the wrong chap, surely. The second excuse surfaces at verse 13. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is his name?" Then what shall I tell them? Just suppose I do go back to Egypt to meet the people who kicked me out 40 years ago. What am I going to tell them about you? What shall I say? Excuse 3 comes at the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?" Excuse 3, who's going to believe me? No one's going to believe a word I say. They didn't last time. So what's to say that they will now? We hear excuse number 4, and by now, of course, Moses is beginning to run out of these excuses, in verse 10 of chapter 4, where Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." "Why me, Lord? I don't do speeches. Not only do I not want the job, I haven't got the right gifts for it." The final and fifth excuse is perhaps the most desperate of all. And yet it's a classic, isn't it? There it is in verse 13 of chapter 4. "But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it." "Here I am, Lord. Send someone else." How many times have we tried to play that particular card to wriggle out of some challenge that God lays before our lives? So let me say a few things by way of general commentary about this dialogue between God and Moses. First, it is shockingly real and transparent, isn't it? And I guess that's why it does us good to read the dialogue. We can be honest with God about the things that we don't get or struggle with and question. Moses uses this conversation to unload on God all his hang-ups and all his insecurities. And God doesn't say, "Moses, go away. Get yourself sorted out and then I'll take you on." We'll come to the gracious way God handles Moses in a moment. But for now, just register this. Honesty with God is the best policy. Well, of course it is. It's not as if we can hide or cover up our doubts and difficulties from him. It's hardly a credible position to say, "I can't talk to God about that. It's far too embarrassing, far too awkward. What if he really knew what I was like?" He does know exactly what you're like. This conversation with God shows us that there is nothing we can't say to him. Nothing we can't bring to him. So do you ever feel totally inadequate about something? Tell God. Do you ever feel out of your depth? Tell God. Do you ever struggle to see what God is doing in a situation? Do you ever wish that things were not as they are? Tell God. Do you ever feel tempted to say, "Lord, no, not that. I can't." See, this is what we're to do with our chronic insecurities, and we all have them, and our uncertainties. And then some people say, "Well, you can't be a Christian, surely, if you feel like that and talk like that." But I want to say that this is not necessarily the language of unbelief. No, it is rather the vocabulary of faith, wrestling with what it means to encounter the living God in all his mysterious truth and to have to deal with the personal inadequacies and struggles that can make it so hard for us to trust him. This is the way life is. Now, read the Psalms and you'll discover in many of them the same level of honesty as we hear from Moses at the burning bush. Athanasius, the great early church father, says of the Psalms that not only do they speak to us, they speak for us. One minute we're riding hallelujah high, the next we're spiraling downwards into despair and confusion. Well, like the Psalms, Moses tells God the way it is. He is a most reluctant believer. He's also a most reluctant leader. Now, he may have become a great leader, but he doesn't start out that way, does he? Reading this narrative in chapters 3 and 4 without knowing what comes later, you'd be hard-pressed to believe that Moses has it in him to organize a nation's departure from Egypt and their liberation. No, Moses has to grow into the role for which he at least thought himself utterly unsuited to begin with. Moses belongs to that group of history makers who, in Shakespeare's words, have greatness thrust upon them. Not born great. And at first, this is an uncomfortable fit for poor old Moses. But he does get used to it. Eventually, he matures. Sometimes we can want our leaders to be ready before their time. We forget that they must learn to walk, often unsteadily at first, falling over, not always getting it right. I doubt whether we'd give a job to the person who said at an interview for the student worker post in the next couple of weeks. I doubt whether we would give a job to the person who said, well, you know, I'm not sure what God's doing in my life. I'm not really sure who I am. Look, I'm probably not the right person for this post. Appoint somebody else. What I love about this encounter is that Moses' excuses, and he had plenty of them, do not disqualify him. And by the way, this isn't just about church leaders, is it? It's about mums and dads, businessmen and women, students facing exams, medics and teachers under pressure at work, all of us coping with challenges for which we feel completely inadequate and under-resourced, whether in work or at home. And when I reflect on the size of the task we face as a church in a number of areas, I can so easily go into Moses mode and start making excuses. When I think of the Dalton Street project, it's a remarkable project, but it scares me. And the kitchen refurbishment of the Pierce Hall, for which we need about £50,000. And then there are all the people who walk through the doors Sunday by Sunday, day by day through the week, and I wonder how best we can help them. And all of that is just the tip of the iceberg. And I'm tempted to reach for that excuse list and say, Lord, no, find somebody else. We're not up to this. And then my mind goes to perhaps the greatest challenge of all, the decline of the church in the UK. And I see a generation of people who will never darken the doors of a building like this. And I wonder, Lord, what are we going to do? And then there's this thing called the 1040 window, that part of the globe which contains 90% of the world's poor and 95% of the least reached people with the good news of Jesus, but yet less than 10% of the world's missionary force. And I wonder, Lord, we haven't got what it takes. 2.7 billion people with little or no opportunity to hear about Jesus. And I look at all that, and I begin to back off, and I reach for the box of excuses. Lord, you've got the wrong church. Here we are, Lord. Try the church down the road. But ultimately, the narrative doesn't focus on the excuses we make. It emphasizes the tender encouragements of God. So let's conclude with those. For every excuse Moses makes, the Lord responds with amazing grace. To Moses' excuse in chapter 3, verse 11, that the Israelites won't have a clue who he is, God says, I am with you. To Moses' comment in verse 13, but who do I tell people you are? God says, I have sent you. Tell them the I am has sent you. To Moses' fear at the beginning of chapter 4 that no one will listen to him, God says, I will enable you. See the staff in your hand? I'll turn it into a snake and back again. See your hand? I'll turn it leprous. Now take it out and it's clean again. See that Nile water? I'll turn it into blood. To Moses' fourth excuse in chapter 4, verse 10, I can't speak for toffees. God says, I will equip you. I've given you a mouth. Open it. And to his final get-out clause in chapter 4, verse 13, give the job to someone else, God says, I will support you. Go and see Aaron. He's great at public speaking. He'll help you. You'll be a great team. Let me underline a couple of applications from those tender encouragements. At no point does God give the impression that Moses' concerns are exaggerated or irrelevant. Often when someone comes up to us and says, you know, I really don't feel I'm up to this. What do we say? Oh, of course you are. It'll be all right. You'll be fine. But when Moses says to God, I'm not up to it, God agrees. Because God knows he's not. The whole point of the narrative, which we need to grasp, is that the challenge we face in life, whether we are gifted or not, is to look to God rather than ourselves. For that's where our real strength lies. So the Lord doesn't deny Moses' feelings and say, of course you're adequate, my boy. Come on, man. How about some positive thinking? Nor does God say to him, Moses, it doesn't matter. Get over it. God accepts Moses' inadequacy, but promises the adequacy of his own presence. Moses, I know you're not up to it, but I'm going to be with you. Do you see, friends, the antidote to insecurity is not to start believing in yourself, but to start believing in God. The God who can do extraordinary things through ordinary people. And again, notice that God never promises to make Moses a new man. To turn, for example, the introvert into an extrovert. What he does promise is his presence. His hand upon our life. The call, you see, to a position of faith. To face our challenges, disappointments, insecurities. Not expecting to be a different man or woman. But expecting a sufficient God. The celebrated violinist Paganini dismayed the audience on one occasion, who'd come to hear him play, by deliberately breaking all the strings on his violin except one. And then holding up the violin before the people, he cried, one string and Paganini. He then proceeded to play the most astonishing music. You see, the vital question is not how adequate am I, but am I completely in the Master's hands? That's the lesson to take away with you into this coming week. Faith is coming to God and saying, I'm in your hands. Take this broken life and make music with it, Lord. When excuse two appears, who should I say sent me? God patiently replies in chapter 3, verse 14, in those familiar words, I am who I am. It's almost impossible to translate and spell the Hebrew there. The special name of God was so holy that the Jews daren't speak or write it. But it seems to come from the verb to be or to become. It's made up of four consonants. YHWH, from which, of course, we get the word Jehovah. And wherever you see the capitals Lord in your Bible, as in the next verse, verse 15, you've got reference to that special name of God. Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. This was the name by which God was to be known. The personal God. With this personal name, who enters into personal relationship with people. The I Am God. The God of past, present and future. Who was and who is and who will be. The ever living one. Now you can see what all of that did for Moses. As he was asked to move into the unknown future. Moses, I am with you. Actively and presently, in every place, at every point, of every time, in every circumstance. I am always everywhere. Isn't that reassuring? There is no pit so deep that God isn't deeper still. There's no eventuality in my life or yours which will exhaust God's resources. When we step, as often we will, fearfully into tomorrow, God will be there. When we face opposition, he is with us. Nothing will separate us from the God who is I am. That's his name. And Moses is asked to go and tell that name. First, notice, to the Israelites in verse 16, go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, appeared to me. Remind them that I haven't forgotten them, that I'm coming to rescue them. Remind them of who I am. You see, it had been 400 years since Jacob and Joseph, 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and maybe the name of God had become just a faint echo from the past, and the glory of God's name had been forgotten by this generation, because the previous one had failed to pass on the greatness of God. It is the task of every generation to tell the next about the wonderful name of God. It's why we invest in our children and youth work so heavily. It's why we've got, 40, 50 kids away this week in their weekend away, and 10, 15 helpers with them. It's why we want to encourage each other to share the story of faith with the emerging generations, because sometimes those stories can grow faint among the people of God. But equally, Moses' task was to go and tell the glorious name of God to the Egyptians. Verse 18 of chapter 3, the elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Going to a culture, you see, where the name of the one true creator God had never been known. A people group who'd no idea of the stories of faith from long, long ago. It's the challenge facing the church today. To go to a culture for whom the true name of God is a distant shadow. To go into the public squares and marketplaces and proclaim truth to power. To live that truth before skeptical neighbors. To argue for this true God in a society of no gods and many gods, of no faith yet relative religious truths and comparable gods. Certainly not the God of the burning bush or the Red Sea or the God of the cross of Christ. And God says to us today, go to these places and these people, and I will be with you. I've heard their cry, and I know your limitations, and I'm sending you to tell them about me. And what do we say? Oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it. The call to follow God consists, in the end, in trusting that he is great enough for the task that he calls us to. Oh, we can overcomplicate things sometimes, tying ourselves into knots of self-doubt, thinking that we have got to know all the answers, to have all the answers to the questions that people are going to throw at us, fearful that we're not good enough, that we failed in the past, and that we'll do so again. Let me say this finally in conclusion. Faith calls us to trust who God is, not who we are. That's the life of faith. A life of trust and obedience. That's what God looks for from us. Trust. He loves to be trusted. Lord, who am I? Trust me. Lord, who are you? Trust me. Lord, it won't work. Trust me. Lord, I'm not up to it. Trust me. Lord, try someone else. Trust me. Lord, may we encounter you today in a way that changes us. May we take off our shoes, knowing that we're on holy ground when we hear you, the living God, speak to us through your word. Thank you that that word is a word of rescue, a word of restoration, a word of renewal. Lord, help us to trust you, to put ourselves into the Master's hands. And Lord, with our broken lives, we ask that you will enable us to share the good news of Jesus to make a difference. Lord, send us out in the power of your Holy Spirit to love and serve our neighbors, our friends, to commend the glorious name of God, the God of rescue, the God of redemption, the God of the burning bush and the Red Sea, the God of the cross of Calvary. We ask this for your name. Amen.